Morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning, and I'm actually going to leave the screen as it is today because I normally prepare the sermon outlines early in the week, but I've had some thoughts and changes in the week, so the outline on the screen is probably going to be more distracting and confusing than if we were to not use it. So we'll just leave it there. Hopefully you can still follow along, and let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can meet here together this morning in your name and sing of our blessed Redeemer. Lord, we pray this morning that you would fill our eyes with a vision of the beauty of your design in marriage, especially as it relates to Christ and the church. Lord, I pray that you would be equipping us today for every good work, that you would meet those who are hurting and bring healing for those who are sorrowing, that you would bring comfort. Lord, pray, Lord, for all of us, that you would give us hope in the gospel. And Lord, do more than we could ask or imagine this morning for your glory, for the building up of your church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was January. The year was 1943. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer had become engaged to Maria von Wendenmeyer. As a young pastor in Germany, he had been opposing the Nazi regime, and he was finally arrested on April the 5th of 1943. But sadly, he was hanged at dawn on April the 9th, 1945, so 2 years later, at the age of 39. And so he never married. 2 years before his hanging, Bonhoeffer had written a sermon, a wedding sermon, from his prison cell in Tegel, Berlin. And in that sermon, he wrote these words. He said, "Marriage is more than your love for each other. Marriage is more than your love for each other." Now, I think that's a staggering thing to say, because the Beatles said that love, 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 all you need is love. And tradition tells us, doesn't it, that love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. And even the Bible says, talks about faith and hope, but of course the greatest of all of these is love. And God himself is love. So it's a strange thing to say, but I want to affirm what Bonhoeffer wrote in that sermon this morning and say that marriage is a mirror of Christ and the church. Marriage is a mirror of Christ and the church. It's a picture, an illustration, a metaphor, an image, an example of God's relationship with his people. You see, all the way through the Bible, God's relationship with his people is depicted using the language and the imagery of marriage. God the Father chose a bride for his son before the very creation of the world. And he made known slowly, methodically, his wedding plans to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Then, after years of preparation, the fulfillment of time, he sent Jesus Christ to earth on a mission to win and woo his bride, to make her beautiful, to redeem her from her unfaithfulness, to reconcile her to himself, and to demonstrate his love for her in dying on the cross for her, laying down his life for her. Then he rose in triumph and put a ring on her finger, as it were, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that would be hers. He betrothed her to himself in covenant love and made great and precious promises that he would never break. Then he went to prepare a place for her, ultimately to return, to take her to be with himself forever. It's a great divine romance. The Bible closes with the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending and described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. See, the whole Bible can be seen not as the perfect romance, because there's a lot of forgiveness needed in this story, but as the real romance. And God, I believe, has designed human marriage to mirror that relationship between Christ and the church. And I think we get a very real sense of that here as we come to Ephesians 5, because every instruction regarding human marriage is grounded in the divine romance. Did you notice all those little phrases that keep popping up throughout this section? After every instruction, it's as to the Lord, or as Christ, or as the church, or just as Christ, or in the same way, just as Christ. In other words, her eyes and his eyes, because it takes two, are to be fixed on the divine romance. This is the key to marriage, the whole purpose of marriage. This is why if you're single and you're in a relationship with someone, you should come together in marriage. This is why if you are married, you should stay together in marriage. And this, I believe, is how you can. Because marriage is a mirror of Christ and the church. It's the gospel in miniature. But if all of this, of course, might be sounding too much for you, and that's fair enough. Because marriage is often misunderstood. And it's difficult, isn't it, to read a passage like this with these words without feeling strong reactions within us, because women around the world and throughout history have been mistreated by men. And sadly, this very passage has been used, we should say misused, to justify that. I want to assure you this morning, this sermon is not aimed to perpetuate that mistreatment, but to stop it. And so this morning I want to make some clarifications before we begin to talk about what marriage is not. And then we're going to look at three things that marriage is. Firstly, we need to think about the terms in this passage. And I want to say that the submission that's talked about here of the wife, a wife's submission should not be enforced. I think that's something that people have misunderstood. But here, if you look at the verse in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves." So it's not something that's coerced or imposed or demanded from a wife. It's free. It's voluntary. It's her initiative. In fact, the New Testament never commands a husband to bring his wife into submission or to tell her to submit. Paul is against those who use their God-given authority to lord it over others. So husbands should not demand it. It's her initiative. And then secondly, about this word submission, we need to say that a wife's submission does not imply inferiority. In creation, we know, don't we, that male and female were created equal in their dignity and worth and in the image of God, their creator. And in salvation, we as male and female are equally redeemed as children of God, heirs together with Christ. It's not at all because a husband is superior that he is to be submitted to. In fact, as often is the case, she may be brighter and more capable, smarter. But the reason the wives here are called to submit to their husbands is out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. because Jesus is equal with God the Father, fully equal in every sense, and yet he submitted himself to the Father completely. Remember in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in doing so, he didn't lose his dignity, he gained it, and now is exalted above all. You see, it's because Jesus is superior. We need to do it out of reverence for Christ, because Jesus is superior, because he is greater and more deserving. For Jesus' sake, or as verse 22 says, as to the Lord. So she is to submit as his equal. So, thirdly, a wife's submission here is not to every man. I think that's important to say. Verse 22 says to submit to your own husbands, not to everyone else's husband, but to your own husband, or not to every man. Paul does not ask every woman to submit to every man. The basis of submission here is not gender, just as it's not equality, as we said before. The basis of submission here is to establish a relationship that mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. And so not every male and female relationship is one of headship and submission. It's just not true. It's only in the unique relationship of marriage between one husband and one wife. And then finally, just in terms of clarifying remarks, we need to say that a wife's submission here is not absolute. It's not absolute. Verse 22 comes before verse 24. So before it says wives should submit to their husbands in everything, it says submit yourselves to your own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. So first and foremost, our submission is to God. And we are to obey, as it says in Acts, we're to obey God rather than man, if it comes down to it. John Stott said, "The submission required is to God's authority delegated to human beings. If, therefore, they misuse their God-given authority, either by commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands, then our duty is no longer to conscientiously submit, but to conscientiously refuse to do so." And I think 1 Peter 3 is a really interesting and fascinating illustration of that. In 1 Peter 3 it says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word," so that's the context here, "they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." In other words, this wife here in 1 Peter 3 does not agree with her husband's ideas. In fact, when it comes to the most important and ultimate reality in the universe, she thinks differently to her husband. She holds an entirely different set of values and beliefs and worldviews. She is a completely free and independent thinker of her husband. She does not adopt her husband's unbelief, and she will not follow her husband into sin. In fact, the express purpose here of her submission is to change her husband into a different man. Can you see that? So I think some people have tempted not to use the word submission at all, and I can understand why, because of the way our culture defines submission. But what the Bible is talking about here is something very different, isn't it? Because she can hold an entirely different worldview, a different set of beliefs, and yet relate in a disposition that shows respect, and do so in order to change him, in the hope of changing him. It's not guaranteed, but she does it in that hope. So there's some clarifying remarks, but let's now think about what marriage is. Firstly, marriage is a mirror of Christ and the church through our God-given roles. Over the years, I've had a few different friends who've been quite into swing dancing. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. Hopefully you haven't. But I had a few friends who were really into it, and I managed to fob them off for a while, you know, because they would invite me along to come. At that stage, I wasn't married. And they said, "Look, you know, come along, because the first lesson is completely free. There's no obligation. You don't have to come back. If you don't like it, well, that's fine. But, you know, at least give it a go." So eventually, you know, it started to, I thought, well, all right, I'll go along. And what they do initially is they teach you the basic step. And so I was practicing the basic step there, trying to get it. And then once you've sort of nailed the basic step, you move on. And then you learn, you know, some extra things to do beyond the basic steps. Well, as the night went on, you know, an hour or so, and everyone's looking amazing, and I'm wowed by how everyone's dancing by the end of the night. But I'm still there trying to master the basic step. And it wasn't my thing, so I didn't go back. But, you know, the thing about dancing is that he leads and she follows. He accommodates his moves graciously to allow for hers. He prompts and guides and holds and sometimes even catches. And there's nothing demeaning or belittling about it. She follows his every cue, subtle nudges, and his loving leadership makes her look beautiful. So, in fact, the better he is at leading, the more he fades into the background and she shines and she flourishes and she comes into the full potential of who she is. You see, you can't dance beautifully if you both try to lead. Nor can you dance beautifully if you both try to submit. It's like that sort of awkward thing on the footpath when someone's coming that way and you're going that way and you both move to this side. You can't work like that. There's got to be an order and a design. And God has a design. And when we see God's design, usually we are wowed. Aren't we? When we go out into creation and we marvel at God's design. And my hope this morning is that as we work through this, you'll begin to see a bit of that wow, a bit of that marvelling at God's design. Because for all of the brokenness in the sinful world, for all of the hurt and damage and misrepresenting of what marriage is intended to be, it does not undo God's good design. It goes back rather to Genesis 3 and our sinful inclinations as male and female, rather than undermining the beauty of the design that God sets forth in Ephesians 5. And that's why I think it's wonderful to be a Christian. Because God hasn't left us alone in a difficult marriage. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Really is a wonder that a male and a female, who were both sinners, selfish to the core, could even relate positively for a moment. God has given us his Spirit, and the relationships that we see here in Ephesians between husband and wife, between children and parents, slaves and masters, are actually the overflow of being filled with the Spirit. Did you notice that? It actually goes back to verse 15. Paul's talking, isn't he, in these chapters, chapters 4 and 5, about living a life that is worthy of the gospel, walking in a way that's worthy. Walk, he says, in the light. Walk in love. And then in verse 15, he gets to his last walk command, and he says, be careful, walk carefully. Be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Not foolishly, but understanding what the Lord's will is, not being drunk with wine, but instead being filled with the Spirit. And it's out of that being filled with the Spirit command that we get these relationships. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 19, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, verse 19, giving thanks always for everything to God, verse 20, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That flows out of being filled with the Spirit. What does it look like, you see, instead of being drunk with wine, to come under the influence of God's Spirit? Well, it looks like these relationships, these ordered relationships of God's beautiful design. So Christian marriage mirrors Christ and the church through God-given roles, but also through God-given responsibilities. If you're a husband and you hear this passage read and you start feeling a little bit of smug delight in the idea that your wife has to submit to you or is called to submit to you, if you feel that way at all, you've missed the burden and the cost of this passage. Because the bulk of this passage is addressed not to wives, but to men. 47 words to women, but 143 to men. The responsibility falls squarely not on her shoulder, but on his. As not once, not twice, but three times in this passage, we are told as husbands to love our wives. Now again, because of our culture, because of everything we see and read and hear, when we read this, we misread it. Because love here does not mean impassioned lust, as our culture defines it. Love here means something very different. It means sacrificial service as the cross of Jesus defines it. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, Jesus didn't just wash his disciples' feet, as humiliating as that would have been. He died the shame of the cross. John Stott says, if you're struggling in your marriage, don't buy a self-help book on relationships or communication or ethics, and certainly don't look at the magazines. What you need is a theological tome on the doctrine of the atonement. It's the cross that will save your marriage, he says. So model your love on Christ. You see, John Stott points out again that at the end of the day, submission that gives way to another and love which lays down and gives way to the other might actually look quite similar. Submission, love. But I think there is something distinct about the love that husbands are called to here. Have a look with me at verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the purpose: to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So as husbands, we're called to become a kind of beauty therapists for our wives, washing with water through the word. We've got to know our Bibles. And we're called to not just a spiritual beauty therapy, but we're also called to provision and protection, aren't we? Because husbands are to love their wives not just as Christ loved the church, but as their own bodies. So have a look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but feeds and cares for their body, just as Christ does the church. Feeds and cares for, nourishes and provides, protects. John Piper comments on this. He says, so any childlike treatment, any belittling supervision, any fastidious oversight, excessive control, oppressive domination, or demeaning manners are ruled out. For he is to love her as he loves himself, and he would never want to be treated that way. So husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. And then finally, love your wives for the gospel's sake. Because Christian marriage mirrors Christ and the church, not just through our roles and responsibilities given by God, but also through a God-given union. Let's read verse 30 to 32. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, even the world knows, don't they, that there's more than meets the eye. There's more at stake in marriage. Everyone feels the pain and the hurt when things go wrong. That's because there is more at stake in marriage than meets the eye. This is why we should love and respect. This is why we should stay together. Jesus knows that's not always possible. This side of the fall and before the new creation. But this is why it's worth working on. And this is the greater purpose. And isn't it true that because all of our marriages are flawed and cracked and imperfect, and even those imperfections and even when things go sadly wrong, doesn't that still point us even and all the more to look at the marriage that all marriages are based upon? Doesn't it make us yearn more for the perfection that only Jesus Christ can bring? You see, that's what marriage is really about. It's about Christ and the church. It's what God had in mind from the very beginning. So can I encourage you, as 2022 rolls around, don't sign up for the mission team. Love your wife and respect your husband and show to the world the relationship between Christ and the church. And we're going to need to be filled, aren't we, with his Holy Spirit to do so. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even when we have been unfaithful to you, and our hearts have run after a million idols, that you, in your great covenant love, have pursued us. You've paid for all of our damages. You've washed us in your blood. And one day we have this hope of being perfect before you, blameless before you, dressed in robes of white. Lord, we thank you for being our husband. Thank you for the privilege, the honour of being your bride. We pray, Lord, for your name's sake, that you'd be with us in our marriages. Be with those who are single, those who are struggling in marriages, those whose marriages are broken. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help us, Lord, to live lives that are worthy of our calling, lives of wisdom, lives of love, lives that are lived in the light, that you might be glorified and we might find joy and hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.